Most of our time here, this is one of those stories in the latter part of Luke 8. That, you know, there's certain stories in the Bible that just kind of come alive in your mind. They're written in such a vivid way. Not only because the events are so dramatic in and of themselves, but because the writers, through the Holy Spirit, make sure to write an event in such a way that you really get a sense of what's going on. And as you read the story and study it more, you start to realize how important the setting is and what's going on to not only understanding the characters involved, but understanding the point that the writer is trying to make, or the point that Jesus is trying to make through his life and through the actions that he's doing. And the story in Luke 8, I think, is a great example of that. This is a story where the writer brings together two stories about two distinct people, two very different people, who are both brought to Jesus for different reasons. And I think what we see is when you see those two stories together, we get one story that means a lot more and that teaches us a lot more than I think either one of them would on its own. It begins in verse 41. As we know in this story, Jesus has been in the area of the Gentiles and the Gerasenes. He has now come into Galilee and has been greeted by this group of people that have been waiting for him in Galilee. They're probably waiting to be healed, to hear him, to see some great thing. They know who he is, and they're expecting to be here. And he's met by one person specifically that we're introduced to in verse 41, and that is a man named Jairus. He is a man, we're told, who is the ruler of the town synagogue, which means that he would be the one that would be in charge of the worship on the Sabbath and all the things going on in regard to the synagogue and the worship of God. And he would be somebody that would be viewed as the most important person in the town, or the most prestigious, certainly one of the most. He is somebody who would be extremely important to that culture. And we learn also that here's a man who has a 12-year-old daughter who is now dying. And the word that's used in this passage implies that her condition was grave. It's not that she's going to die in a year from now or 10 years from now. She is on death's door today, right now. And Jairus is coming to Jesus for his help. We're not told which town this takes place in. It's a town in Galilee. What we do know is that Jesus had been teaching from town to town in the synagogues for some time now. So this man had no doubt seen Jesus. He had heard Jesus teach, and more than likely he had seen Jesus healing people in the synagogue and doing these amazing miracles. And now he finds himself in need of that power to save his own child. And in verse 41, we read that falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. And I always wonder if this is one of the men, one of the leaders who would have seen Jesus healing on the Sabbath in the synagogue and had rebuked the people and said, no, you don't need to be healed today, come some other time, or had criticized Jesus for some of these things. We probably will never know. But what we do know is that here's a man who has witnessed Jesus' power and realizes that now Jesus is his only hope, and he is willing to come and humble himself before Christ, before all the world. And so Jesus agrees to go with him. And so they begin heading towards Jairus' home. And if you, based on the size of those towns, we had a chance to go see some of them when we were in Israel earlier this year. And they're not big. It probably would have only been a few minutes' walk. But I suspect it took a lot longer than that in this case, because as we read in verse 42, that as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And that word, by the way, I think Luke uses that word specifically because he's used it already in this chapter. In Luke 8, back in verse 14, when Jesus is told the parable of the sower, and he tells the story of the seeds that were thrown out in the ground full with thorns. In verse 14, when he tells us that these are the ones who hear and they go their way and they're choked by the cares and riches of the pleasures of life, that idea of being choked, that's the word that he uses here. The implication being that Jesus is walking through this crowd of people that's so dense, that's pressing on him so tightly that it would have been even difficult to breathe. That's what we're seeing. This isn't just a crowd that we're talking about. It's a mob of people trying to get close to Jesus, no doubt calling his name, reaching for him, touching him on all sides, trying to get his attention, probably because there was some illness that they needed healing. They needed some blessing from him. They just wanted his attention, whatever it might be. You get the image in his mind, in your mind now, of what's going on, and I think that helps us when we're introduced to this next woman. Because in verse 43, we read about a woman, it says, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Mark 5:26 gives us a little bit more detail on that. It says that she had spent all that she had, and she hadn't gotten anywhere. In fact, he says she had gotten worse. And from what the text tells us now about this woman, I think we can necessarily infer that there was something else that she had to deal with, and that was that she was unclean. She was ritually unclean. And when we think about what that meant in this culture, in this people particularly, someone who would be worshiping God in the synagogue or in the temple or wherever it might be, we understand what it meant to be unclean in that culture. It meant that you were ostracized. It meant that you were considered to be impure and not to be dealt with, to be marginalized and to be pushed to the side. In Leviticus 15, where it talks about this condition, it says that as in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. He goes down to verse 27. It says, whoever touches these things shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Can you imagine being in that situation? Where every day you're perpetuating your uncleanness. You know, first of all, she can't be healed. She has this condition and it won't go away. But even lying down at night, it just makes it worse. Everything that I do, just going through daily life, I become more and more unclean. There's nothing you can do. And until she's healed, she can't go into the temple. She can't offer any sacrifices. She can't worship. She can't be a part of society. There's someone who almost for the last 12 years, has been pushed off onto the side, unable to be in real contact with anyone in her community. And what must have made this even worse is the way that the people would have viewed her in regard to that. When we think about what this idea of impurity meant, that's a lesson in and of itself, but to sum it up, when they looked at someone who was impure in this way, how did they see that person? In Leviticus 15:31, it says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." The idea that here's a woman that because of her condition, through no fault of her own, is now a symbol of all the sin and corruption in the land of Israel. She is what's wrong with this nation. She is what's separating us from God. And can you imagine how people would have looked at her? As a blemish on society? Someone that not only do we not want to touch because she's unclean, but we might even look down on her with contempt. That she has clearly done something in her life to bring this on herself. And you have to believe that after 12 years of trying, wasting all her money, not only now being destitute, here's a woman who likely felt as if she was beyond hope. There was just nothing left for her to live. And she most likely would have been seen that way by everybody else. Just somebody to be cast off and ignored while we deal with people that can actually be helped. And so you can imagine her state of mind when she sees Jesus. When she learns about this man who is coming, he's been going about healing people and casting out demons, doing these amazing things that nobody could have ever imagined. She finally thinks, I all of a sudden have hope. My life doesn't have to be like this anymore because of this man. But she has a problem, and that is that she can't just go up to Jesus and ask him to heal her. Because she's unclean. She knows that she would be shunned by the crowd. She's probably embarrassed by the condition she's in. She doesn't want to call attention to herself. But she also realizes that by going to Jesus, even worse, she could risk making him impure. Can you imagine being the one that caused Jesus to stop everything he's doing? Because now I can't do anything. I'm unclean. I can't continue on with the work I've done. How many people are depending on Jesus to help them, and now he can't, and it's your fault? Can you imagine what's going through her mind as she's thinking about this? But she understands that this is her one chance, and she has to figure out a way to do this. And so she has to be able to approach Jesus in a way that no one will notice, that will be unobserved. And Matthew 9 tells us a little bit about what she's thinking in this whole process. She says, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. And so she realizes she's got to kind of sneak in and blend in with that mob of people, as we already described, that's around her. If she goes in, maybe no one will notice her. And by the way, she's probably not the only one thinking that, right? Because Jesus is walking through this mob of people reaching out and grabbing him and touching him. I suspect there was a lot of people that were thinking exactly what this woman was thinking. If we could just touch Jesus, we'll get some kind of blessing from him. And so she approaches the crowd, and she pushes her way through, apparently unnoticed at this point. And in verse 44 of Luke 8, it says that she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. You can just imagine the joy, because it says that she felt herself being healed. She knows that she has been cured. She knows that her problem has been solved. Her plan has worked. Can you imagine what's going through her mind now, the joy that she's feeling, and now I can just kind of blend back out and nobody ever has to know, and I can just go back to my life just like it always was before, back when, before this ever happened to me. What an amazing moment. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops the whole thing and asks the question, who touched me? Can you imagine this, that feeling of that pit in your stomach when you realize you've been caught, and thinking about how much trouble you're in? It's kind of interesting. In verse 45, nobody wants to be that person. Everybody denies it. In fact, Peter at one point turns around and says, Master, the crowds around you are surrounding you and are pressing in on you. The point he seems to be making is, Lord, why are we stopping for this to find out somebody? Everybody's touching you. Why are you asking about one person? Why does one person matter in this mob of people, in this mob of faceless people? But Jesus insists in verse 46. He said, no, someone touched me, for I perceived that power had gone out from me. And I suspect here that what Jesus is doing is what he did a lot of times in his ministry, which is kind of, I guess you would say, to play dumb. You know, I think Jesus, we know in John 2:25, knows the hearts of men. It says Jesus had needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in man. You know, how many times do we read in Scripture of Jesus perceiving in his heart what was going on in the minds of the people around him and confronting them about that, or walking down the road and looking back to his apostles and asking, what were you talking about on the road? Knowing full well what they had talked about. And after they denied it and kind of tried to avoid the question, he would go on and address that because he knew perfectly well what they'd been talking about. So I suspect that in Jesus' mind, when he says someone touched me, I always have this visual in my mind of Jesus looking at Peter and saying, no, somebody touched me because I perceive that someone has touched me and power has gone out of me. And I almost have this vision of him, his eyes leaving Peter and kind of looking down and seeing this woman who's trying to blend in over here in the background, trying desperately not to be seen at this point. But it says in verse 47, the woman saw that she was not hidden. She could not remain unnoticed. And it says that when she realizes what happened, she comes trembling and falling down before him, declaring in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now, we're not told why she was afraid of this, but it's not hard to imagine. You know, she had just violated multiple laws of purity. She had done what she should not have done. She had run the risk of making all these people around her unclean, making Jesus unclean. And now she has to go and tell this mob of people about her shameful condition and how she has now made the master unclean by her own touch. And if you imagine, she's been sitting in the synagogue listening to the same people that when people have come to Jesus on the Sabbath to be healed, what have they told him? No, not today. The Sabbath is much more important than you being healed. Observing law and observing custom is more important than you being healed. Don't you know that you shouldn't have done this? What response do you think she was expecting to hear from this rabbi? The same response she would have heard. Can you imagine if she had done this, going up to one of the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem and touched them while being unclean? Can you imagine the response that she would have received from that? She was probably terrified. But Jesus' response, I think, must have surprised her a lot. It may have surprised everybody else in the crowd as well. Because in verse 48, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You know, it may be, Jesus may have used the term daughter on a number of occasions and applying to other people. We don't know, but what we do know is this is the only one we read about in Scripture. The only time he ever calls anyone daughter is in this story right here. And I suspect that there may be a reason for that. You know, Jesus, of course, is on his way to heal a 12-year-old girl who is dying today. And he's doing it because Jairus, her father, had come and fallen down at his feet and begged him to come and do this. But there was nobody at Jesus' feet begging for this woman. Nobody cared about her. All that mattered was that she was an outcast. And she has no one to defend herself, no one to defend her, no one to speak for her. And Jesus looked at her, and it seems like the message seems to be, as much as this man cared about his daughter, I care about you. And I will listen to your pleas. I have heard you. And how much more should you expect that I will heal you and send you away in peace? I think that's kind of the message here. The woman, as you think about what she has done and what she's accomplished here, It's a remarkable expression of faith. So remarkable, in fact, that if you think about this, she's the only one. It talks about the Spirit of God going out from Jesus and healing this person. I'm not going to pretend to understand how all that works. I don't understand it. But what I do know is that there was a mob of people reaching out and touching Jesus and trying to get some kind of blessing, and the Spirit chose one person. Does that say something about her faith? About what she was going through and what God saw in her attitude? But do you notice that her faith wasn't enough? Jesus didn't simply let her just go. Well, she's been healed. She got what she needed. Now she gets to leave. Jesus requires something else for her. He won't let her leave without acknowledging what has happened, acknowledging what her need was. Because after all, isn't that what Jairus had just done? Jairus came before all the world to see, begging, falling down at his feet, the most important man in the synagogue, the most important man in the town most likely, humbling himself before Christ and saying, I have need of your services. Should she not do the same? And so Jesus compels her to do this, but once he does, he sends her on her way in peace. And the message of the crowd is pretty clearly that this is the person who was accepted and commended for her faith. Don't reject her. Don't push her away. Don't question what she's done. She has been approved by God. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because we still have Jairus here. Jairus is still waiting this whole time. And you can't even imagine. I can't imagine. I don't have children. I don't know what it would be like. If you've ever had a child that's been in an accident and you're in the emergency room and a doctor comes out, but they go to talk to somebody else and you're sitting there going, no, I want to hear about my kid. My kid's the important one here. Can you imagine him sitting there thinking, why are we stopping for this? Well, my child is dying and you're debating about somebody in a crowd that touched you? What's going on here? The thing about Jairus that's interesting is that if he was impatient, if he was resentful, if he was angry, we don't read about it. What we see is a man that apparently was willing to wait. He trusted Jesus. I think that Jairus' faith is probably a reflection of someone who understood what it truly meant to plead for God's grace. Jairus, unlike so many people, did not go to Jesus with a spirit of entitlement. He didn't go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you will come and heal my daughter, and you need to do it now, and it needs to be the top priority, and just put down whatever you're doing and come do what I ask you now. Jairus' attitude to Jesus appears to have been that the master will help when he's ready and on his terms. I have no standing in this conversation. I have no authority other than to say that whatever he's willing to do for me now, I will accept that. And so Jairus waits. He waits out all this. I suspect probably even, you know, when he sees what's happened, that must have really helped him, because he sees this and says, look what Jesus just did. If he could do this, surely he can help my daughter. And it's almost as if, I almost wanted to say, Satan has a way of doing this to us, so I don't think this is what I don't think Satan had anything to do with this. But as he's got his hopes up, what happens? Even as he's thinking this, someone comes up from his household. In verse 49, it says, while Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But just as Jesus offered encouragement to the woman, he turns around and offers encouragement to the father as well. He turns to him in verse 50 and says, do not hear, only believe, and she will be well. You know, I have this vision in my mind of Jesus hearing this news and knowing exactly what that's going to do to this man. He has been patient, he has waited, and his faith has not been rewarded. He's lost his daughter. And Jesus turns to him. I almost get this impression of turning around and looking at him in the eye and saying, do you remember why you came? Do you remember why you trusted me? Don't fear, only believe. Hold on to the belief that originally brought you here. Only believe and she will be well. And so he calls on this man to have the same level of faith that this woman just displayed, that he just healed. The question is, are you going to be discouraged? Are you going to give up? Are you going to continue on faithfully knowing that this man has the ability to help you and to do what he has promised you to do? Well, that only gets more difficult when Jairus gets home. When they arrive at Jairus' home, they've got this scene of the funeral that's already being assembled. You know, they didn't mess around with funerals back then. They went from death to funeral within minutes. They've already got the professional mourners. They would actually have mourners who would come, who were paid to come and mourn and wail loudly and put on a big scene and try to make the bereaved feel like they are not alone. that they have a community of people that are mourning with them. And Matthew describes this scene in Matthew 9:23. He says that when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. You just got this crowd of people moaning and carrying on as if that some horrible thing has happened. And in verse 52 of Luke's account, he tells them, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. You ever heard anybody go from mourning to laughter within seconds? Does that maybe call into question the sincerity of the mourning? Maybe. But anyway, Jairus doesn't listen to the crowds. He does not concern himself with what anyone else thinks, because he has put his focus on Jesus and on saving his daughter. That's all that matters. And he is convinced, having seen what he's seen, that Jesus can do what he promises that he will do. And in verse 54, we see that Jesus does exactly that. He takes the parents, he takes Peter and John, goes into the room, and says to the child, "Arise." And in 55, it says her spirit returned. She got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. So we have two individuals who could not be any more different in terms of the society in which they lived, in terms of their standing, in terms of how people would have viewed them. And yet they make up this one story that I think is really interesting, and they have one common thing, and that's that they both needed Jesus. They had a need that only Jesus could satisfy, and they were willing to humble themselves to achieve that goal. And I think when we see how Jesus responds, and we see some stories, as we start to think about what we've read and what that means to us. And is this anything other than just a really good story? I think we start to see the foundation of why we believe and why we can put our trust in Christ. We see the examples of him and his life. We see the compassion of finding that one person in the crowd who needed help, whose faith had compelled her to seek him out at great personal risk. And we think about how Jesus is described in the book of John as the good shepherd, the one who seeks the lost, the one who has care for his people. As John 10:2-3 says, verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The idea that Jesus knows his followers, he has a relationship with his followers. He knows who they are, even in a crowd. Peter seemed to ask Jesus in this whole procession why he would be so concerned about one person touching out of a mass of humanity that's around him. And the answer is because, according to Jesus, every soul mattered. That one in 100, that one in 1,000, the one that he came to seek and to save, it mattered to him. It's the story in Luke 15, of course, when Jesus is being criticized by the tax collectors and by the Pharisees, because the tax collectors and sinners were coming to him. And they were assembling to him, and they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And what does he do? He tells them the story in verse 3 of the parable. It says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing." You know, I will say, I'm going to stop here for a second. I've never raised sheep, and I've always wondered how true this was. If you had a sheep, if you had 100 sheep and you'd lost one, and you knew that if you left, that you would leave 99 in danger, what does that say about how much you care about that one sheep? It means that that sheep is precious to you. It's not just one out of a, it's not just a faceless sheep that you can just, well, I can just go get a new one and replace it. That one is irreplaceable in the eyes of the shepherd. And the implication to Jesus is that one soul is irreplaceable in the eyes of God. And he cares enough to go and find him and sees them as an individual. We see that compassion that Jesus shows to all of us who have come to him in faith. Second of all, we see that empathy that Jesus shows as the high priest of God, a man who came living as God among human beings, but still a man and subject to the same issues that we have, the same failings, the same weaknesses, and yet he did it without sin. And he understands us in a way that only he can understand us, because he sees how things impact us in our lives, how we fear, how we doubt, how we struggle with these things. He's able to reassure us, knowing how we react, just as he reassured Jairus. Because Jesus doesn't forget about the 99 that are back in the fold. I think sometimes, again, we think about Jesus going out to save the one, and he's leaving that 99 behind. He says, well, that means the one is more important. Well, that's not true. Because Jesus, being the good shepherd, is also the great mediator who looks at the 99 who are in the fold and says, I care for them too. And I'm going to make sure that they're not in a position that this one is in. I'm going to make sure that they're staying safely where they are. Jesus doesn't just leave us abandoned. The Hebrew writer talks about Jesus' role as our high priest, our intercessor. And he talks about him being the perfect mediator because he loves those for whom he's interceding. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, we're all familiar with this passage, I think. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect, is every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we have those times of doubt, when we feel as if we are alone, we feel like Jesus hasn't answered our prayers, that he's not really there, I just feel as if I've been abandoned, we can understand that just because I feel it doesn't mean that Jesus has gone anywhere. But he is the same Jesus who has always been and who always will be. And he's still there. The question really you have to ask, if I feel as if Jesus has drifted away, is it because I've moved? Has my outlook changed? Have I separated myself from Christ? We finally see Jesus with the power to fulfill every promise that he has made, the ability to save us to the uttermost in all that he said that he will do. You know, when we think about how Paul describes Jesus' preeminence and power in Ephesians chapter 1, when he's describing in verse 19 the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And when we read the story in Luke 8, we're reminded that if he were a man on this earth and was not hindered by death, if time and space could not stop Jesus as a man, how much less limits are there on him now when he is exalted in the heavens above all things? How much more does Jesus have the power to do all that he has promised, all that he has assured us that he will do for us? Only our own unwillingness to fight, to fight through that crowd and to try to find that help, to seek Jesus out no matter what anybody else in the world is telling us or doing to get in our way, only our fears and doubts as we look at all the direct distractions and the faithlessness around us and the worldliness around us, those are the only things that can separate us from our Lord, because he has the power to save us. As Romans 8, 39, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Who will separate us from the Lord, the love of God in Christ? No one. I don't know if the two people in Luke 8 had the level of faith in Jesus that they could have that assurance. I feel like they did after this, though, because they've been demonstrated that we're confronted with trials and setbacks that make us wonder if Jesus can see us in the crowd, if we matter at all. Jesus shows them that they do, and that Jesus is not going to be sidetracked in doing all that he has assured us that he'll do for us. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, we could probably stop there. In fact, that might not be a bad idea to do it. But I've got one more point I want to make. It's a point that I don't know that we always think about in the story, but in some ways, I think it might be the most relevant for us. Because most of us, I would expect all of us, have come to Christ. If you hadn't, you wouldn't be here, most likely. If you hadn't put your faith in Christ, if you didn't trust that he was listening and was with us, you probably wouldn't be here today. I hope that that's the case. But there's one other character, if you want to call it that, that's in both of these stories. And that is the character of the crowds. We've got two crowds in this story. One of them, the first one we've already seen, we've described as the grasping mob that's surrounding Jesus. They're just there to get whatever they can from it. You know, it doesn't appear that they have any real roots in faith. They've heard who Jesus is, and they want a piece of him in some way, and they're just reaching. They don't really care about anything or anybody around them. They're you know, whoever I have to step on to get what I need, that's what I'm going to do. You know, that's the character that we see in this mob. The attitude that I have a need, and I want attention. I'm not going to worry about who I trample on in the process. I'm certainly not worried about helping someone else who might, you know, in fact, they might be ahead of me. I want to make sure that I'm in the front of the line. So if that person's weak, actually, it's a good thing because I can just elbow them out of the way and get where I need to be. And then we have that second group, the one waiting at Jairus' house, dutifully fulfilling their assigned roles of mourners, trying to make it feel as if their grief is being shared, except that when the person shows up and they've got hope that maybe things aren't as bad, what's the reaction? We're going to immediately turn and start mocking you. Any hope that you have, we're not here to support that. We're just here to help you to grieve. But we're not here to help you to have any hope that your situation might ever get any better. You could probably make a lot of connections, I think, between these two groups. But the main link is that both of these groups in this story were a hindrance to the faith of someone who was genuinely seeking Christ. To the one, they say, you're unclean. You don't belong here. You're not worthy of our time. You need to stay back over there, out of our group, stay out of our way so we can do what we want to do. To the other one, they say, you can't possibly think that you can be saved at this point. You can't possibly think that your situation could get any better. You're beyond hope. Nothing can fix it now. Why are you even hoping at all? You're foolish to try. It's very rare in the Gospels, if you notice, that when we see crowds of people, when you see references to the crowd, do you ever notice that crowds never make good decisions in the Bible? Almost never, anyway. They almost always do the wrong thing, because that's how crowds are. We make bad decisions when we are in a mob, in a group. It's kind of interesting. As disciples of Christ, aren't we kind of compelled to be in a crowd, in a group? Isn't that kind of what we're called to? We use a different word for it, don't we? The word ekklesia, which is to be called out, to be assembled together. We have a common purpose. We're not just a general crowd that just all happens to be at the same time in the same place. We're here because we have a shared purpose. That's a big difference between what we're talking about here. The word crowd that's used here is a much more generic example that could be used for any number of things. We don't have to have the same thing in mind. We don't have to have any unity. We just happen to be in the same place at the same time. There's no real unity among the group. But the Lord's church is called to be one body and to be one mind. We're not to be the crowd that is described in this story. We come together with one purpose, which is to glorify God, to reflect the character that we see in Jesus. The character that if I look for the person who has needs, I address that. I see this person who has needs, and I want to get them up here to make sure that they can be blessed too. The character that encourages someone whose faith may be failing, to tell them that you have hope, and here's why, because you can see Jesus, just like we can. The character that didn't respect persons or play favorites, saved whoever needed it, rich, poor, male, female, important, unimportant in the eyes of society, it didn't matter. What mattered is there is a need. And we're left with the question, when we think about ourselves as a crowd, what kind of crowd will we be? What will be our character? Because when we think about the number of times that we will be in the crowd, surrounding a brother or sister who is in pain, who needs reassurance, who needs hope, who needs mercy. We're going to be that crowd who is surrounding Jesus. Are we going to be parting away to try to get that person up and make sure that they get as clear a vision of their salvation as they possibly can? Are we going to be surrounding Jesus and telling the person outside us, you know, there's no room for you here. You need to go away because we have everything covered here and you can't be a part of what we're doing. What sort of crowd will we be? Are we me first? Am I a part of the Lord's church for what I can get out of it? So much so that I'm not really that concerned about the needs of the person next to me. I'm not really thinking about them. I'm just here for whatever I can get out of this group, whatever I can get out of my relationship to God. We're just going through the motions. Is my faith so shallow that I'm not equipped that when there is a brother or sister in pain, all I can really do is just, you know, I can't really offer anything of substance to them. I can't really be of any help to them. They're pretty much going to be on their own because I got my own problems to deal with. My own illnesses to be healed, if you will. Are we exclusionary? Do we by our actions and attitudes keep people away from Jesus? Do we make them feel not welcome, make them feel that they're unclean, because they're struggling with something in the world, and we say, well, God doesn't have room in his kingdom for people that do things like that. People that look like you or talk like you or dress like you or whatever it might be, we don't want those people in our midst. We're going to make sure that we're going to keep you at arm's length. Maybe we don't say that, but do we act like that sometimes? Are we negative? Have we allowed our own past experiences to make us so cynical that when we see someone who has hope, someone who is brimming with optimism and zeal for God's word, that our response, the first thing we want to do is tell them, you know, just settle down. It's really, you know, you don't need to be that excited about this. It's not going to work. We tried that before years ago, and it didn't work, so why are we even wasting your time with it now? Just settle down and be like us and just do things the way we've always done them. How do we view our brethren in that regard? And one of the great commendations, one of the worst condemnations, I should say, that Jesus ever leveled against the scribes and Pharisees was the idea that their behavior was what was keeping people at arm's length and keeping them from entering into the kingdom of God themselves. Remember when he talked about this in Matthew 23 and verse 13, when he's describing the woes of the scribes and the Pharisees. He tells them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter in yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in." The way that we treat each other, the way that we respond to people of the world, that gives people a picture of what it's like in God's kingdom, doesn't it? And when we look at the reasons that so many are leaving the faith today, we lose so many people that, you know, anytime you read any religious publication, they're going to talk to you about why young people are leaving the Lord's church. And I'm going to tell you something, from every experience, every conversation I've ever had, it's not because they're teaching evolution in school. They're doing that, and it's not good, but that's not why they're leaving. It's not because all their friends are involved in immorality. That's always been true. That's not why people leave in the church. It's not because they've studied themselves into some idea that there is no God. They're leaving because they're surrounded by Christians who don't act like Christians, who don't look like what they profess to view as important, who tell them every day by their actions that what we do on Sunday doesn't really matter when I get back to Monday. I just go back and live like the world. We're called not to be a crowd. We're called to be a body. One of the things the body does better than anything else when it's working properly is to heal itself. You ever notice that? The body, of course we do. The body is remarkable in terms of healing wounds or diseases. You know, how many times have we all been sick and we feel like, I'm never going to get better? And within a week, we're back going again. But, you know, when the body is compromised, when our immune systems are damaged, when something else is wrong, it's amazing how that ability goes away. We don't heal ourselves like we used to, because there's something not right in the body. Do we see ourselves that way? Do we see that the church works that way itself? It's designed to build each other up, to heal each other, but it has to be done in a way that we're all working on that same thing. When we allow ourselves to be negative, when we allow ourselves to be toxic in some ways, we rob ourselves of that ability to heal, to come to Christ. We need to be a group that's dedicated to building each other up, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, to encourage one another, build one another up every day. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says to strive in excelling and building up the church. He's talking to a group of people that were competing to see who could have the most important spiritual gift, who could do something that would make them preeminent over everybody else. Paul says, you want to excel in something, excel in building up your brothers and sisters. You be the best encourager that you can be. You be Barnabas. Do another lesson on him and his ability to encourage and build up the body of Christ. We need to be people that are all about building up and bringing people to Christ, creating a culture and a body that heals itself, that builds itself up as we're encouraged to be. As Paul says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. What won't we do to bring a brother or sister back to Christ? What won't we do to make sure that anyone who wants to find the grace of Christ can find it? Let's be the body that does that. The body that heals itself. The body that brings in more people from all areas of life, with the understanding that if you're willing to confess your faith in Christ, you're willing to repent of your sins and turn your life around and give yourself over to Christ, there's a space for you here. We can work together to be the people that God wants us to be. So that's the encouragement and the lesson for this morning. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your presence. If there's anyone here this morning who has needs of the saints, our prayers, our encouragement, whatever it is, maybe you've never been baptized into Christ, you're not a Christian today, and you want to start that walk with God, we can do that for you today. Whatever your need may be, please let us know as we stand, as we sing our invitation song.
so trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bride home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bride home? Will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting, the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching in his glory